Because usually, when you're trying to convert people to a new religion, you're trying to get the least knowledgeable people because they're easier to convert. So you might go into the villages where the very poor people are, give them some food, and then invite them to your little religious gathering and easy to convert, which is, by the way, some religions do that nowadays too, right? But they won't go to the cultural capitals or the learning capitals. They're not going to go to the universities, you see? This is one of the things that makes Islam unique. The Quran wasn't challenging the people who know the least of the other religion. The Quran was inviting the people who know the most of the other religion.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وآخرين منهم لما يلحقوا بهم وهو العزيز الحكيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين Everyone, once again, day 4, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. We move on from the two core ayat of the surah, the first two ayat of the surah now. And the third ayah of this surah is actually grammatically connected to the second ayah. So this happens in the Quran where you may have multiple ayahs, but actually there's still one sentence, right? The easiest example of that is Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawmiddin is actually one sentence. Grammatically, it's one sentence. Similarly, Ar-Rahmanu Allama Al-Quran, Khalaqa Al-Insan, Allama Al-Bayan is actually one sentence. It's not multiple sentences. So there are multiple ayat, but they're still just one sentence. So the same thing happens here, is actually from the previous ayah. You notice, grammar students will notice the first word here is akharin, which is not in the rafar form. It's not akharun. Had it been akharun, you could argue that this is a new sentence. But because it's mansub, it's the nasub condition of it is impacted by something that came before. And this might sound alien to some of you that haven't studied a little bit of Arabic grammar or Arabic studies. And my intention is also to make you curious about how do you figure that stuff out. It's really not that hard. And inshallah, you'll get there. By the end of the program, I'll show you a pathway you can take to get there, inshallah, on your own. Anyway, so وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ a rough translation, then we'll get into the tafsir matters. And there are others, and then there's the complicated phrase, others from them. There are yet others from them. Now, what does that mean? There are more people other than the ones that he purified, the ones that he read the ayat to, the ones that he teaches the law and the book, the law and the wisdom to, right? There are yet, and those are the ummiyin, yet there are others from them. Or لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ that have not yet joined them. They haven't joined them yet. What does that mean? They're about to. وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ and he is the ultimate authority and all wise. That's the rough translation of the ayah. We're going to start with some commentary today. I'm going to read some things to you that I think you guys should be exposed to and hear just some insights from different scholars like Ibn Ashur rahimahullah in his At-Tahrir wa-Tanwir. هذه بشارة غيبية بأن دعوة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ستبلغ أمما ليسوا من العرب وهم فارس. This is an unseen, prediction, meaning the Quran has given a prediction of the future to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم that this message and this invitation of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم is going to reach other nations that are not Arab. وهم فارس والأرمن والأكراد والبربر والسودان. You can tell these are different names of nations, right? والروم والترك والتتار والمغول والصين. Anyone know what Sin is? China. China. والهنود. Anyone know what Hunud is? The Indians. The Tatars, the Persians, the Armenians, the Barbar, the Sudanese, the Romans, the Turks, the Tatars. Then وغيرهم. And even beyond them, وَهَذَا مِنْ مُعْجِزَاتِ الْقُرْآنِ مِنْ صُنْفِ الْأَخْبَارِ بِالْمُغِيبَاتِ And this is part of the miracles of the Qur'an. One of the miracles of the Qur'an that Allah told the Prophet ﷺ of how international this religion is going to be. Others beyond them are going to be joining that haven't joined them yet. وَفِي الْآيَةِ دَلَالَةٌ عَلَىٰ عُمُومِ رِسَالَةِ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ لِجَمِيعِ الْأُمَمِ And in this ayah, there is evidence. This serves as an evidence of how universal the prophethood of our Prophet is, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for all nations. You see, so far, Allah has sent prophets up until Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah sent prophets to particular nations,
right? Messengers came to particular nations with a mission, and they weren't sent to all of humanity, like they have to be concerned with all of humanity. The closest to that you get in the history of the world is Ibrahim alayhi salam, but even he wasn't sent to all nations. He was concerned for all nations. There's a difference, right? And he made a dua for all nations, and he wanted to help all nations, but he wasn't sent as a mission to all nations. But our Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his mission began with the region in which he was born and raised, رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ. We saw that. But then, even before his life came to an end in this world, he already instructed how the mission is supposed to now become beyond the borders of the Arabs. Right? So Islam starts spreading outside of that Hijaz region, outside of that desert, even within his own lifetime. He's engaging with outside territories. And this was part of the plan of Allah, and he's hinting at that plan inside, وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ فَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. Okay. So now we're going to rediscuss something, because this is connected to the previous ayah. We're going to rediscuss the concept of al-ummiyin. So far I told you, these are the unlettered, uneducated people, people that didn't have knowledge of the scripture. We're going to read some more things about them. وأخرج البخاري ومسلم وأبو داود والنسائي عن عمر عن ابن عمر عمر عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال. This is a narration of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. It's found in Bukhari and in Muslim. And this is Imam al-Alusi and Ruh al-Ma'ani quoting this. I'll translate it for you. إن أمة أمية لا نكتب ولا نحسب. We are an ummah that is ummiya, meaning the same word ummiyun. We are a nation that is ummi, which means we don't write and we don't do calculations. In other words, we don't have, you know, universities, and we don't have these, you know, philosophical libraries and all that kind of stuff. We don't have that intellectual heritage of learning and learning institutions like the Greeks had or some other civilizations had, right? So we're not those people. وَأُرِيدَ بِذَلِكَ عَلَى أَنَّهُمْ عَلَى أَصْلِ وِلَادَةِ أُمِّهِمْ. And what is intended by that is that they are as though they just came out of their moms. I mentioned that to you before, right? لَمْ يَتَعَلَّمُوا الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِسَابِ. They didn't learn advanced mathematics or writing. فَهُمْ عَلَى جِبِلَّتِهِمُ الْأُولَى. They are on their original essential nature. فَالْأُمِّي نِسْبَةٌ إِلَى الْأُمِّ الَّتِي وَلَدَتْهُ. So ummi is associated with So the E part in ummiyun, the extra Y that you hear, that's called the ya and nisba. And we use that in many cultures. It came from the Arabs, and a bunch of us just kind of, in different languages, copied it. So if you're from Pakistan, you're what? Pakistani, right? If you're from Iran, what are you? Irani. And if you're from Afghanistan, you're what? Afghani, right? So yeah, so lots of languages took on this E as an adjective. So Afghanistan is a place, but Afghani is an adjective, right? Or Hind is a place, but Hindi is an adjective, right? So the same way, there's the word ummah, and how do you make ummah an adjective? Ummi. That's called ya and nisba. So that's the ya and nisba here. Nisbatun ila al-umm allati waladathu. So it's attributing it to the one. So Afghani is the one of Afghanistan, the one tied to Afghanistan. Ummi is the one tied to the mother, in that sense. You see? So that's where the meaning comes from. وَنِسْبَةٌ إِلَىٰ أُمَّةِ الْعَرَبِ. And it's also been said that this is referring to the nation of the Arabs, meaning أُمِّيُّون, the people that belong to the Arab nation, Ummah. وَقِيلَ إِنَّهَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ الْقُرَىٰ. That it's referring to the nations, or the capital of the nations, because the أُمِّيُّون may refer to the people of Mecca. Let me explain that really quickly. Why could that refer to the people of Mecca? The capital city in any country, we call it the capital. The Arabs would call it the mother of all the cities. That's the mother city. Okay? So Ummul Qura. So Ummul Qura is one of the names of Mecca. Okay? Why? Because it's the capital, in a sense, the cultural and economic capital of the region. Right? And the religious capital of the region. So it's the of all the other towns. It's the mother of all the other towns. And that name is used in the Quran to describe Mecca. So actually, Allah even describes that He sent messengers many times to different Ummul Qura, meaning He sent them to cultural capitals. Because if you spread the message of Islam, for example, Musa alayhi salam was sent in the cultural capital of Egypt, right at the palace of the Pharaoh. Because if you impact there, it will have impact everywhere. And which is also true when you have the cultural capitals have influence. And if you can make it there, then your message will spread far and wide, right? So influencing Mecca or winning over Mecca will not just have impact over Mecca, it will have impact over all the regions. And perhaps in this, there's also an indication that Islam wasn't just going to go into small villages and on the peripheries. Islam was going to go into the capitals of every civilization. You know, it was going to go to the capitals of Europe, the capitals of Africa, the capitals of Asia. And it was going to go to the centers of society, the centers of learning, and have an impact there at the top. Because usually, when you're trying to convert people to a new religion, you're trying to get the least knowledgeable people because they're easier to convert. So you might go into the villages where the very poor people are, give them some food, and then invite them to your little religious gathering and easy to convert, which is, by the way, some religions do that nowadays too, right? But they won't go to the cultural capitals or the learning capitals. They're not going to go to the universities, you see? This is one of the things that makes Islam unique. The Quran wasn't challenging the people who know the least of the other religion. The Quran was inviting the people who know the most of the other religion. It was reverse engineering this entire proselytizing process. I'll read something more to you. So this became a tafsir discussion among scholars. Does Ummiyin refer only to the Arabs? Because they were, of course, for thousands of years, they didn't have any learning or religion or, you know, prophets coming to them in that way. So are they the ones that it's meant? So it has also been said that any people who did not have previous knowledge of the scripture, or they did not know about this final scripture, they can be considered ummi too, meaning al-ajam, meaning the non-Arabs also. وَبِهِمْ فَسَّرَهُ مُجَاهِدْ. So the early commentary of Mujahid, also he had that interpretation that ummiyin is not just about the Arabs, it's about all people that are uneducated. The Quran, by the way, has a hint towards that. If we think ummiyun are just the Arabs, then Allah wouldn't have said about the Israelites, who are not Arabs, He said about them, وَمِنْهُمْ أُمِّيُّونَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ الْكِتَابِ. Among them are أُمِّيُّونَ. So, which means the أُمِّيُّونَ are not just Arabs. They're among them too. كَمَا رَوَاهُ عَنْهُ إِبْنُ جَرِيرٍ وَغَيْرُهُ وَتُعُقِّبَ. And this opinion has also been criticized historically. بِأَنَّ الْعَجَمْ لَمْ يَكُونُوا أُمِّيِّينَ. Because the non-Arabs were not unlettered. They were not uneducated. The Chinese were an advanced civilization. The Persians were an advanced civilization. The Romans were an advanced civilization. How can you call them أُمِّيِّينَ? I would argue against this criticism and say this does not mean they didn't know engineering and they didn't know how to build roads and highways and giant buildings and monuments. This means they didn't have knowledge of Allah's revelation. That's what makes them ummiyun. You can have a PhD nowadays in engineering and you can be very educated in the worldly sense and still be what? From a spiritual perspective, you could still be an ummi. You don't know much about the book, right? And those people have some things in common. لا يعلمون الكتاب إلا أماني, like Allah says. People like that, they don't know the book itself, except they just have some wishes, some hopes. And then they have to build their religion on assumptions. They assume what they heard is true, and they don't have any direct knowledge, right? That's the state of the ummi. وَقِيلَ الْمُرَادُ مِنْهُمْ فِي كَوْنِهِمْ مَنْسُوبِينَ إِلَىٰ أُمَّةٍ مُطْلَقًا لَا فِي كَوْنِهِمْ لَا يَقْرَؤُونَ وَلَا يَكْتُبُونَ. Another opinion is because ummi comes from ummah, that this just means they come from different nations. They just belong to different nations. It's not talking about them not reading and writing. وَهُوَ كَمَا تَرَى إِلَّا أَنَّهُ لَا يُشْكِلُ عَلَيْهِ وَكَذَا عَلَى مَا قَبْلَهُ مَا أَخْرَجَهُ الْبُخَارِي وَالْتِرْمِذِي وَالنِّسَائِي وَجَمَاعَةٌ عَنْ أَبِي هُرَيْرَةَ قَالَ. There's a narration from different hadith sources attributed to Abu Huraira رضي الله عنه, who says, كُنَّا جُلُوسًا عند النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. We were sitting with the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. حين أنزلت سورة الجمعة. When سورة الجمعة came down. So they were sitting together and the Prophet received this surah, and he started reciting it. فَتَلَاهَا. So he read it. فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ. When he reached the part, there are others from them that haven't joined them yet. Because the ayah said that, the sahaba are listening, and the Prophet recites these words that we're studying now. قَالَ لَهُ رَجُلٌ. One of the men said to the Prophet ﷺ, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مَنْ هَؤُلَىٰ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يَلْحَقُوا بِنَا. Who are these people who haven't joined us? Ya Rasulullah, who are these people that haven't joined us? So he was curious. فَوَضَعَ يَدَهُ عَلَى سَلْمَانِ الْفَارِسِي رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ تَعَالَى. So the Prophet ﷺ put his hand on Salman al-Farisi. Salman al-Farisi is from where? From Persia, right? So he's from Persia. وَقَالَ وَالَّذِي نَفْسِ بِيَدِهِ, which is the Arabic expression for, I swear to God, I swear by Allah. meaning I swear by Allah in whose hand my life is. Okay? لو كان الإيمان بالثريا لناله رجال من هؤلاء. Had Iman been, had if faith was a treasure that was hiding in the Pleiades constellation in the sky. Thuriya is the constellation in the sky called Pleiades. So the Arabs were really big on the stars. Some of you that may have heard my Surah Al-Najm series in Ramadan may have noticed the Arabs talked a lot about the stars. So this hadith is referring to the Pleiades constellation. And at night, the Arabs were very keen on that particular constellation. So if Iman, if faith was all the way to Thuriya, people like this kind of person, these kinds of people would have reached that too. What he's saying is, look at the journeys he took to find Iman. And if you study the story of Salman al-Farisi, you'll know the kind of incredible journey he took to find this message, right? And the religious turns he took, and the turmoil he went through traversing the world to try to find the final Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to find his Iman. So he's saying these people would have found faith no matter what. فَإِنَّهُ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ أَشَارَ بِذَلِكَ إِلَىٰ أَنَّهُمْ فَارِسِ. So he indicated, according to this, towards Persia. So he highlighted Persia. وَمِنَ الْمَعْلُومِ أَنَّهُمْ لَيْسُوا مِنَ الْأُمِّيِّينَ. And it's clear that they're not Ummiyin of the Arabs. They're a different kind of Ummiyin, right? Now, a lot of scholars, when they discussed this, they talked about, oh, this means, because of this hadith, the Ummiyin means the Persians. Right? The Ummiyin means the Persians. I would argue against that also. I would argue the Prophet ﷺ, a lot of times to teach a lesson, he gives an example. So what's a good example for you to understand? Some says, who are these other people? What's the easiest example right there in the room? The Salman al-Farsi. You see this? These kinds of people. That doesn't mean, oh, the Persians only. No, what it means is, if this one came from the other side, so much beyond the Arab territories, how many more are there? Allah didn't specify. And that's why so umumul lafz yadullu ala umumil ma'na. When Allah speaks in general terms, he means general terms. So it's actually referring to all nations, and the Persians are a specific category of them. Interestingly, one of the things that's got me really curious recently is just particularly Persia and the history of Persia, the Farsi language, and Islam. Farsi arguably has as much, if not more, Islamic literature in history than Arabic. And the scholars from around the world actually were producing their works in Arabic, and many of them were producing their works in Farsi. And even nowadays, because of the Sunni-Shia divide, we think that when we think of Farsi, we think of Shia literature or something like that. That is not the case historically at all. Actually, the vast majority, there's huge volumes of literature that Muslims were consuming, tafsir works, hadith works, fiqh works that were actually in Farsi. Okay, and there's a big part of the, and it didn't just come from Iran is the crazy thing. It was coming from all over the world. And this became a part of the Muslim heritage. So the Muslim heritage is actually very multilingual. One of the curiosities I have in my own studies of the Quran, I like to understand intellectual history also. In other words, I know now, because I come from the Indian, Pakistani subcontinent background, the people there have a certain kind of thinking. They have a certain kind of history. They come from a history of philosophy, of music and poetry, and they have that kind of, and spirituality, mysticism, they have that history. And that impacted the way they looked at the Quran. And they saw things in the Quran that other nations didn't see. So they commented in a different way. The Persians have their own history of poetry and philosophy, their own heritage. And they were linguists also. They're very keen on language. They were grammarians. So when they come to the Quran, they saw something, their interpretations of the Quran brought something new to the table. And so the same way the Andalusian scholars that were in Spain, and the same way the African scholarship, and the same way, scholarship from around the world, because they have their own heritage and culture, then they're learning the Quran, they're actually seeing things from different angles too. And they're bringing something more to the table, right? Because they come from that heritage. I'll give you one example of that. Guys, sorry for the interruption in the middle of this lecture. Just before you continue, I want to let you know and encourage you that I want you to sign up for BayinaTV.com and help others sign up or even sponsor students for BayinaTV.com so we can create worldwide communities of students that are studying the meanings and the benefit and the wisdom of the Quran and are, inshallah ta'ala, spreading that in their own circles. Thanks so much. I'll give you one example of that. When I studied the Arab tafsir, right, and the tafsir that come from Arab lands, predominantly, the one thing you will notice more than anything else is there's a lot of focus on the word. On every word, there's a lot of focus, right? And it's if you guys are university students, it's like micro studies, yeah? It's micro studies. And then when you start studying some Persian literature or some Urdu literature, some subcontinental literature, you'll notice there's a lot of focus on the bigger picture. They're saying, okay, what about this whole surah? Where are we getting from the whole surah? What about the whole page? What about these entire, like they're zooming out. What's that called? It's macro studies, right? There's a macro perspective. There's a micro perspective and there's a macro perspective. And the analogy I like to give is if you are a photographer and you're flying with a helicopter over a valley and you take a really beautiful photo of the valley, does that have value? Yeah, of course. You captured a gorgeous scene. But the helicopter lands and you zoom in on one flower and one petal of that one flower and a bee sitting on that one petal of that one flower and you take a picture. Does that have value also? Is that artistic also? Yeah, it's the same camera, it's the same location, but you can zoom in and you can zoom out. And each one of them has an advantage, but each one of them has a disadvantage. If you zoom out, you miss the smaller details. And if you zoom in, you miss the bigger picture. And what's amazing about this ummah is that Allah did not restrict this ummah's intellectual heritage to one culture. So all these different cultures with their own kind of, you know, like Germans are notoriously scientific in their thinking and mathematical in their thinking, right? So imagine German scholarship on Islam, right? German scholarship on Islam. I know there's a lot of non-Muslim German scholarship on Islam. I know that's existed for a couple of centuries, actually. I've read some of it, too, in translation. I didn't remember German. There's French scholarship on Islam. There's Spanish scholarship on Islam. I'm curious about, you know, different cultures' scholarship on Islam and what they brought to the table. What they saw that other people just don't have that lens, so they can't see it, right? And this is one of the great gifts that Allah gave to our religion. You know, you might be fascinated to know this. Allah said, "Akharin, oh, others will join them." You think others, okay, so a few more will join. Actually, the minority of the ummah is Arabs. The minority is Arabs. The vast majority of the ummah is actually non-Arabs. And that happened very early on, extremely early on. They're the nucleus, but then it just spread and kept on spreading and spreading and spreading. The analogy of Islam is like a seed, right? You plant a seed, a tree grows, but the tree has lots of fruits. Those fruits have seeds. Those seeds spread, and it spread like almost like pollen. That's how it spread. And actually, Allah gave the analogy of La ilaha illallah as a tree. You know, مَثَلُ كَلِمَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتٌ وَفَرْعُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ. That's what the Quran says. The example of a good word is like a good tree. The roots are deep, and the branches go into the sky. And that analogy is pretty amazing because actually that's kind of what happened in the world with Islam. You know, we traveled like the wind. We traveled everywhere and we just spread and spread and spread. So I say this not just because it's a cool observation. I have a request from all of you. Many of you are from different heritage, different backgrounds, right? And when you, you modernize and you know, the world moves forward and we have to learn the language in which we can get a job and we have to learn the language of the university. A lot of times the younger generation loses the mother language, right? So for example, I speak Urdu, but then most of my adult life, I was in the United States, so I didn't speak Urdu much, right? And then I started losing touch with Urdu. And when I started getting back into Islam, I said, okay, I'm going to read the Arabic tafsir, but I'm also going to read Urdu literature. So at least I have two civilizations I have access to, right? So I started reading Urdu materials a lot too. So that kept me in touch with Urdu. But while living in New York and living in Texas, I'm keeping in touch with my Urdu. Then after 30 years, I went back to Pakistan. 29 years to be exact. So I haven't been back for 29 years. I go back and I start speaking, and a young man came to me and said, "You speak old people Urdu." He literally said, "You speak Nawabi Urdu." And I was like, huh. And the reason he said that is because in those 30 years, what happened to the Urdu language? It deteriorated. It actually declined. And so the amazing literature in Urdu that your grandmother could appreciate, or even I could appreciate, I feel like a grandma now, but yes, now the next generation has less contact with it. You understand? I think it's as important to learning the Arabic language is number one, but alongside it, whatever heritage you come from, you should master that language. You shouldn't just speak it to just casually hang out. You should actually know its heritage, its legacy, especially if you're lucky enough to know something about Farsi, or you know, the languages in which Muslims have a heritage, Muslims have a history. If Muslims have been in a region for a couple of hundred years or more, then there's a scholarly history in that literature, in those works. And you can bring that out. You can expose that to the rest of the world, you know, to the rest of the ummah, so they may be able to benefit. Anyway, so the آخرين منهم لما يلحقوا بهم, they haven't yet joined them. لما, just it's a small grammar note, منفيوها مستمر إلى الحال. This is a word, it means negative, but negative up until now. وَيُتَوَقَّعُ وُقُوعُهُ بَعْدَهُ, and it's expected that it will happen right after. So just like you say, hey, has Ustad come yet? Not yet. There's an expectation that he's coming, right? So Allah has set the expectation that more Muslims are now coming that are not from among the Arabs. This is about to get bigger and bigger and bigger, okay? This is really cool also. يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ, يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ is translated as they haven't joined them yet. That's how I translated it. They haven't joined them yet. But اللحق من الثمار is actually, this word is used for fruits that come on the same tree one season after another season after another season. So the next season's fruit, the next season's fruit, that's called اللحق من الثمار, which is really awesome because now we're being described as new fruits from the same tree. Right? So the tree starts with the Sahaba. It's the same tree. And then newer and newer fruits are emerging with every season. And we're just another season of those fruits. But the tree, we belong to the same exact tree. It's such a beautiful connection to our history, to these people that Allah has made. You know, nations, they pride themselves on their own history. Right? And now because of after colonialism, there's a lot of, you know, because we're all nation states now, right? So, you know, you have a region where they're all geographically actually very close to each other. Culturally, they're close to each other. Language-wise, they're close to each other. But the British or the French or the Dutch or whoever, they'll come and draw a line and say, okay, you guys are Malaysian, you guys are Indonesian. Okay, you guys are Pakistan, you guys are India, you guys are Bangladesh, you guys are Sri Lanka, you guys, they'll draw these lines, right? And it hasn't even been 100 years since those lines. But people now identify themselves inside these lines, right? And then there's national pride and your flag. And if there's a match going on and everybody's waving their flag, you know, that kind of thing. But what Allah did is so remarkable that He actually joined us to people that we don't have any genetic connection to. We don't even have a geographical connection to them. We're not even from the same region. The Prophet ﷺ is in Hijaz, and the Indonesian is on the other side of the world. And they're connected, and they're bonded together. And that bond is thicker than blood. It's thicker than blood. And you know, like the tree that gives a fruit, right? The fruit is almost identical from the previous year's fruits. It's the same. It's not a different fruit. It's the same fruit. It's a new manifestation of the fruit. The only time the fruit goes bad is if there's not enough water, not enough sun, something went bad, right? But the potential to produce amazing fruit is always there, isn't it? So the idea inside this analogy is also that as generations go by, it's not like, oh, Muslims are just going to be an inferior product. The good ones are all dead. And the new ones are, you know, all the amazing Muslims died and us losers are the only ones left. You know, this kind of mentality is also problematic because Allah has acknowledged those who will be coming and joining them, and He did not make them seem inferior, right? The other, and I've said this in previous lectures, but it's important to note, the Arabic language is such a deep part of the of Arab culture, just like Urdu or Farsi or Bahasa or, you know, Swahili or Senegalese are part of their own culture. But Arabic, Allah took it from the Arabs and he said, you can't keep it for yourself. You can have it, but I'm going to make this the language of the entire ummah. They're all going to have it. They're all going to share it. So you don't have to be Arab to be Arab. You just have to know Arabic. إنما العرب لسان. Arabs is just a tongue. That's all it is. No other language. Oh, once you speak it, you're that person. Well, not really. You can speak German. You can act German. But you're not German. You know? Like, it was pretty funny. I was one time I was in, back in the day, I was in New York. I was taking a walk. It was a big Russian neighborhood. And I clearly don't look Russian. And this guy, he didn't even speak English properly. He's a Russian dude. But he's just standing. He can't stand that I'm walking by this Russian neighbor. He goes, ha, go back to your country. I'm like, let's go together. Let go. Anyway. Okay. Now, we have to, this idea of others joining, we have to learn something about Jewish studies, Hebrew studies, that is going to help us gain some perspective about this ayah. I told you that in this surah, the word Quddus, right, the word Yuzakihim, there are other implications that this is actually, there's a secondary audience, which is some of the factions of the rabbis, right? Not all of them, but some of them. So we're going to read some things from some rabbinic attitudes towards Gentiles and the Goyim. This is courtesy of Dr. Saqib Hussain, who's a dear friend and colleague of mine, who's finished his PhD out of Oxford in Biblical Studies. Alhamdulillah, he's a scholar of the Quran and is also has mastered the Hebrew language and has studied the Torah and Jewish scholarship pretty extensively and writes about the correlation between the two. So and he's on my WhatsApp, so I can flex that. So I just say, hey, bro, can you give me a non-PhD version? Because I got to talk to humans. So then he'll just send me like, so this is from WhatsApp messages, is the truth. Okay, the source. And concerning bloodshed, in what matters is the, so this is their fatwa on killing in their literature. A non-Jew against a non-Jew and a non-Jew against a Jew is liable. A Jew against a non-Jew is exempt. Meaning, if a member of the Israelites kills a non-Jew, it's not a crime. They're exempt. Okay? And concerning theft, in what matter is the transgressor capable? In case of kidnapper, a thief, the one who seizes a beautiful war captive, you see where that's going, and the like, a non-Jew against a non-Jew and a non-Jew against a Jew is prohibited. A Jew against a non-Jew is permitted. So there was this idea that these people, you can do anything you want with them in some of their groups, not all of them, but some of them developed this idea that us, the believers, they saw themselves as the believers, we can do anything with these kuffar. They're basically less than human, right? Which should sound scarily familiar because there are some Muslims. If I just change the words, Muslim and non-Muslim, is from Jew and non-Jew, you would think this is some Muslims that are saying this nowadays, right? This, the source of it is the Tosefta. It's one of the earliest rabbinic texts along with the Mishnah. This was written around 200 BC. The source, the chapter is called Bodhazara, which means outsider worship, which is a chapter within it. Okay, let's keep going. Why are the Gentiles impure? Meaning, why are non-Jews impure? In their mind, why are the kuffar impure? Okay. Some rabbinic writings. Several classical Jewish reports give the view that the serpent who tempted Eve in the garden actually copulated with her. That's weird, but yes, that's actually their interpretation. Which is why humanity is tainted by sin. This is similar to the Christian idea of original sin, but then Israel, standing at Mount Sinai, had their filth cease. Non-Jews who did not stand at the Mount Sinai did not have their filth cease. When they stood at Mount Sinai, I told you the account that the Quran describes, the conversation. This is their version of that conversation. Their version, among some of them, the conversation is, when they stood at Mount Sinai, they were forever purified. And everybody else, their najas, their filth, did not end. Actually, they believe human beings are born filthy. because the children of Adam are actually, Hawa was not with Adam, Hawa was with the serpent. That's what they're basically saying. So this is the Jewish version in some rabbinic traditions of original sin. We don't believe in original sin. They have that concept, right? The general rule in early Judaism was that the categories of pure and not pure did not apply to Jews. By the time you get to the Talmud, which is completed around the 6th century, there is much harsher view in which Gentiles are considered impure. And this is some more details. We don't have to get into the details, but let's go back to why I brought all of this up. Allah says, وَالَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ. Ummiyin is basically their equivalent of non-Jews, Gentiles, which they by definition consider what? What do they consider them? Impure. He says he raised among the impure in, from their perspective. And then what does he say about them? He purifies them. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. You see what's happening here? Their view was, what, so long as you're under the mountain, you are purified. Allah is saying, no, the only thing that will purify you is the word of Allah. And this messenger is coming to the Ummiyin and he's purifying them. And in this next ayah that we're studying now, and by the way, the only people who can access the Torah and access the word of God are the most pure people. But now, these Ummiyin that are supposedly impure, not only are they getting purified, now he's going to teach them the Quran, the book. He's going to teach them the book, the purest of all scriptures. He's going to teach them that. So now there's a shift in the definition of purity. Purity is not coming from a certain race. Like in certain classes of Hinduism, certain races, certain classes of people are pure people. And certain others are Dalit, right? They're the untouchables. They are the lower classes. This didn't just happen in one civilization. There are many in Korea, in China, in India, there are many class societies where if you're born into a certain kind of class, you will remain in that class. You cannot come out of that class. You are born into impurity. You're born into it. And you have to escape it somehow, right? And the Christians even adopted it as a doctrine. All human beings are born into sin. They're born dirty. They're born impure. And only through the blood of Jesus can they be purified. And Quran comes along and says, no, hold on, this is all made up. The truth is, every human being is born pure. فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. And the corruption comes at the hands of people. You weren't designed impure, you were designed pure. It's a fundamentally different definition than what you're getting in other religious traditions. And by the way, those of you that are students of psychology, this is an interesting small fact. If you believe human beings are fundamentally impure, born into sin, lower class, whatever, you're born into sin, then you are, from the beginning, broken. You're broken from the beginning. And you just have to spend your life identifying how you can undo the damage that's inevitable. You're already damaged, right? And when you study Freudian psychology, which is the father of modern psychology, right, you will notice that the definition of human beings, they're born with certain essentially psychological defects. We're all basically disturbed subconsciously. And I won't spell out how we're disturbed. If you're going to study Freud, you'll know for yourself. And then it's manifesting further down the road as now in, you know, pop psychology. Pop psychology means anybody on Twitter becomes a therapist. You know, let me tell you how to deal with your emotions, right? Everybody's a counselor. Everybody's a therapist. Everybody's licensed to... I love life coaches. I love these guys. They're amazing. Certified life coach. The most entertaining ones are the Muslim ones. Certified good believer. And what's there? You know how people put reviews underneath? The review is, this is a really good person. It's like, oh okay. But the idea in all of these kinds of brands of therapy, and I'm actually a very eager student of psychology and I appreciate the science, is that, oh, you were probably traumatized by this or that or the other, and you're still dealing with your trauma, and you haven't healed, and you're just going to spend your life undoing the effects of the trauma. And everybody walks out of therapy like, yep, I'm a traumatized victim. I'm just trauma walking around. And then you go somewhere, you go to your coffee place, and the guy takes 2 extra minutes to bring your coffee. I'm traumatized by this late delivery, and I got triggered, and you're just living in trauma, right? But the Quran's argument actually is that you are born pure. And then dirt came on. And then when revelation comes, the dirt comes off again. يُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. Profound difference, okay? Now, why is this important? That means all nations are now equally blessed. There's no more one blessed ethnicity. All the African nations are blessed. All the Australians are blessed. The Aborigines are blessed. The Native Americans are blessed. The Europeans are blessed. There's no better or worse nation. They're all now equal because آخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ covers everybody. All nations are now an extension of the Ummiyin, which means the Ummiyin didn't know any better and they could be purified. You could have been living in a society where there's thousands of years of shirk. Doesn't matter, you could be purified too. You're just like them. And purity is no longer about a special class or a lineage. You're not born royal. You're not born special. Everyone's born special. And purity is about what you do with your life after that, okay? So now, this was just a few things about that ayah, وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَفْحَقُوا بِهِمْ. I will just add one more thing as we start this next ayah, which is that, you know, Allah made us an ummah that could not distinguish between which race we come from. And yet at the same time, Allah says, وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا. He made you into nations and tribes so you can get to know each other. And there's an interesting tidbit there about shu'uban. Shu'ub in Arabic, sha'ab means people. In modern Arabic, sha'ab means people. But sha'ab in old Arabic actually used to mean a hole in the wall. Sometimes you have a wall, it's got a little crack in it or a hole in it. And what do you have to do? You have to fill it up, right? Sha'ab are called people, but not perfect people. They have a hole. They have some kind of crack. And some other sha'ab have a different kind of crack. And some other sha'ab have a different kind of crack. And when you meet other people, you're like, I can learn something from you that I can fill my gap, my crack with. There's a crack in my wall that I can fix by learning from you. And you can learn something from me that can fix the crack in your wall. So when believers have cultural exchange, they learn from each other, they actually better each other. And Allah designed this system of just a bunch of nations that have many strengths and some weaknesses. And somebody's weakness is somebody else's what? Strength. And it's just this thing of beauty Allah created, right? Which is kind of what I was saying even in our intellectual history, isn't it? There's a micro view, but the micro view has one disadvantage that you don't get the macro picture. So these are one sha'ab, they have this kind of view, then another sha'ab have that kind of view, you know? You were able to merge between the two of them. So, وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا.
Assalamu alaikum everyone. There are almost 50,000 students around the world that are interested, on top of the students we have, in studying the Quran and its meanings and being able to learn that and share that with family and friends. And they need sponsorships, which is not very expensive. So if you can help sponsor students on Bayina TV, please do so and visit our sponsorship page. I appreciate it so much and pray that Allah gives our mission success and we're able to share the meanings of the Quran and the beauty of it the world over.